We have in our studies in Zacharias' Spirit-given outburst of prophecy in verses 68 through 79. We've been looking at many of the things that he's been saying about his glad response to the promises of God and the particular outworking that was affecting his particular life, because he had just had 8 days prior to this the son that he had been longing for ever since he'd gotten married. And years and years he'd gone without any offspring whatsoever, let alone a son. And of course, in that setting, a son was particularly longed for. And so we've been looking at his outburst of praise. I mean, he starts out in verse 68 with, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel." So it's an outburst that's motivated by the Spirit of God in a prophetic way. And we've come in our study this morning to verse 78. But I'd like to remind you a couple of things that we looked at last time, because we've been looking at this business of the banishment of our sins, verse 77. And I realize that I'm translating that differently than your text does, because the text is focused on the word forgiveness of our sins. But I've deliberately focused on the idea of banishment, because that very word is the same word that's used in the New Testament to refer to divorce. And of course, this is a huge, shocking difference between the idea of forgiveness and the idea of divorcing. But the issue in the Scriptures is that God has banished our sins. That's why we're forgiven. But in this issue of the banishment of our sins, there is this picture, mental image of God driving a huge wedge between us and our sins, so that there is this vast fixed gulf between us and the real guilt and the reality of our sinfulness. That issue, by the way, was prefigured on the Day of Atonement when they took the goat and the high priest put his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of Israel, and then they banished the goat out into the wilderness. That was a prefiguring of this whole idea of God banishing our sins, actually separating them from us. But we've seen in our study so far that the Spirit that was inspiring Zacharias' speech was seeking, by this prophetic utterance, to make sure that the people of God would understand the future that they had in relation to the salvation of God on the basis of this reality of the great fixed gulf between them and their sins. And so this morning, as we come into verse 78, we're going to be continuing with our understanding of what he says, the knowledge of salvation in respect to the banishment of their sins. But he says in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. So we want to begin to look at verse 78 this morning, because we're told here in this verse what was responsible for God's actions. It's translated by the translators, the tender mercy of our God. And I want us to understand what he's saying there. And so this morning we're going to zero in on this business of the tender mercy of our God. And in order to do that, I've put this up there because I want to make some comments about the translation. And again, I'm going to repeat what I said Tuesday night. I'm a little gun-shy about always translating it a little differently, because I don't want you to get the impression that you can be seriously misled by the English translations, because you can be seriously misled by the preacher. So, I mean, you know, it's a process of learning, but in dealing with some of these things that are found beneath the English, because it was written in Greek, and there are some things that the Greek would communicate that you could get the impression from the general tenor of the English translation, but you wouldn't see it precisely. And so that's the reason why I'm going to say some things about the translation this morning in respect to the phrase, the tender mercy of our God. The translation as a translation is linguistically acceptable. I mean, that's okay. If you look in almost all of the English translations, you're going to run into something like the tender mercy of our God. There will be, if you look far enough, like in Bullinger's reference in his Figures of Speech book, which is about that thick, you'll discover that there's a little difference in the way this text actually reads than the English translates it. But in terms of language, it's acceptable, but the problem is that the translation hides as much as it reveals in respect to this issue of the tender mercy of our God. Because the text actually says, on account of the tender feelings of the mercy of God. And that's a little different, because it comes across as the merciful feelings of tenderness. And so instead of zeroing in on the tender mercy, you're zeroing in on the tender feelings that are sponsored by mercy. And there's a difference in focus there, and it's a difference in focus that I think we need to think about. Because in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, you have this same grammatical construction, and it's not translated the same way. So the translators kind of flexed, and, you know, they did their translating. Just keep in mind that the translator's job's a huge job. You set out to translate the whole Bible, and obviously you're not going to have the luxury that a guy like me has, who doesn't have to worry about translating at all. He has to just worry about half a verse per week. I mean, you know, I've got a lot of time on my hands, and all I have to work with is a half a verse. So that's the reason why we'll run into some of this translation stuff. But what I want you to understand this morning is that the wording, this is what they call a dia with accusative, which if you have a King James, it says through the tender mercy. Well, that's dia plus the genitive. That's a bad translation. The King James translators just missed it there. But on the other hand, calling it tender mercy, translate this word like it was an adjective. Tender mercy. This is a noun. And it's talking about the tender feelings. And so literally it says, on account of the tender feelings of God, which come out of His mercy. And so this morning we're going to be talking about two things fundamentally. One is the mercy, and the other is the tender feelings. Because most people really struggle with the idea that God has tender feelings once you get past the, you know, the superficial language of thoughtless stuff. For example, I made the comment one time to Chuck when we were talking about the hymn in the garden. You remember that? I come to the garden alone, and he walks with me and he talks with me. You know, one of the phrases in that song is, and the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known. Well, how true is that? I mean, that's like saying, the relationship I have with God is better than anybody else in the whole world. Nobody's ever had as good as I've got it. Well, that's baloney. It makes a real good figure for a song as long as you don't think about it. But in Bible study, you got to think about things. So when we talk about the tender feelings of God that arise out of His mercy, most of us probably have some difficulty relating to the whole idea that God is sensible in the sense that He feels tender feelings. And that's why we're going to zero in on this morning. I want us to start, though, by talking about the business of mercy, because that is the root. It's the tender feelings of the mercy of God. And so I want us to understand something about Luke's focus on mercy. If you were to look up the word mercy every time that Luke used it in the gospel, you would discover right off the bat something that we've already told you in time past, but I don't expect you to remember because it was just kind of one of those fleeting things. But the references to mercy in chapter 1 are 5. And the issue of mercy in chapter 1 is a fundamental thesis. When Mary, for example, was told by Gabriel that she was going to conceive and have this son, a fairly phenomenal, miraculous event was going to occur in order for her to have it. And then once the miraculous thing had happened, she went to the hill country of Judea to spend some time with Elizabeth to make her life easier in the last trimester of her pregnancy. And when she got there, the Spirit of God apparently really motivated an outburst of praise in her from verse 46 through 55, as we've already studied. But I want you to notice that in verse 50, she attributes what has happened to her to the foundations of God's mercy that is upon generation after generation. And then if you look in verse 54, she says he's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And then if you go to verse 58, the neighbors and the relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy. And then if you go on up to verse 72, which is in Zacharias' statement, he actually says that the salvation of verse 71 from our enemies in the hand of those who hate us was designed to show mercy to our fathers. And then, of course, this text here in verse 78, because of the tender feelings of the mercy of our God. So that mercy runs through this whole chapter, full bore. I mean, there's a whole sub theme that runs all the way through on the theme of mercy. Mercy is attributed in this chapter with being the cause of God's intention and pursuit of the whole business of saving us. Hold your finger here in Luke 1 because we're going to come back. But I want you to go over to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3, way over in the pastoral epistles, where Paul is telling Titus how he wants him to stay in Crete and set the churches up properly. And in chapter 3 of Titus, in, you know, almost in a by way of passing, it says in verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Now notice what he says in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Now you know, when we stop and think about being saved, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 pop into mind just real quickly. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we say, well, it's the grace of God that's found the foundation for our salvation. According to Titus 3, 5, it's not the grace of God, it's the mercy of God. And then I want you to notice over in Romans chapter 9, something else that Paul said, because in Romans, Paul in chapter 9 is drawing a fairly strong line between the children of the flesh and the children of promise. That's basically what he's dealing with in verse 8. It's not the children of the flesh that are children, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Romans 9, verse 8. Well, within that context, he says this in verse 23. He did so. Now, he's talking about God making a demonstration of His power. It says in verse 22, to make His power known, He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared or fitted for destruction. And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Now, if you take Titus 3:5 and Romans 9:23, you discover pretty quickly that Paul had it in his head that the reason why we are experiencing salvation from God is mercy. And Luke would reinforce that with Luke chapter 1, five times, talking about how the people who were involved in the salvation things were bursting out in praise to God because of His mercy. And, you know, we've made a big deal in our study of Luke chapter 1 that Luke wanted Theophilus to undergo a fundamental theological shift of mindset with his statement, name him John. Because all the way through chapter 1, there is this issue on how Zacharias and Elizabeth had been heavily invested in the priesthood. He was a priest and she was a daughter of Aaron and she was the wife of a priest. So they were heavily invested in this whole process of going through all of the ritual reality of offering sacrifices and making sure everything was done just so. And, you know, there were enormous complications involved in the sacrificial system. And one of the things that happened as a consequence of that over years of time is that people had developed the concept of a God who is extraordinarily demanding. I mean, picky. And quite frankly, that's the idea that most people who study the Bible come away with, that God is picky. Well, in some ways He really is, because life is based on truth. And if you miss the truth, you miss the life. And so if you really want to be involved in living, you got to be picky about the truth. But there's a difference in understanding that you have to be careful about truth and error and thinking about God as a picky God. Because the idea of a picky God is that he'll beat you over the head every time you drop the ball. Just, you know, thump, thump. Every time you miss something, whack. And so because of that, we have the statements in Luke's gospel that Zacharias and Elizabeth were extraordinarily adept at performing all the commandments and requirements. That's what verse 6 says in chapter 1. They were doing all of this. And God was pleased with it. They were walking blamelessly in the sight of God. But all the way through this chapter, we get the impression that part of the motivation for this blameless behavior was fear. Zacharias manifests a fairly strong level of fear when Gabriel comes, and Gabriel's statement to him is, I want you to stop being a fearful man. Well, how do you stop being a fearful man if you've got a picky God? Well, you can't. That's why he told him, when your son is born, I want you to name him Yahweh is gracious. That's the opposite of being picky. So we've made a big thing about this in our study so far in chapter 1, is that in order to be able to relate to God on the basis of salvation by grace, you really do have to jettison the legal mindset that drives you to the sense that you better perform up to a certain level of snuff or you're not going to be acceptable to God at all. Because that was the idea in Israel. In fact, the demons had corrupted the doctrines of Israel to the point that all of the leadership in Israel were teaching that your salvation depended on your performance of the righteousness required of you, or you would perish in hell forever. And Jesus came along on the scene and saying, no, 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 that's never been right. John the Baptist came on the scene before saying, that's not right. The banishment of our sins is based on an attitude of repentance, not on the performance of perfection. And that was such a strong theological lurch for the establishment that they couldn't stand it. They murdered Jesus because they couldn't stand his doctrine. But my point is, in all of this, is we've made a big deal out of Luke's big deal about name him John. I want you to think of Yahweh as gracious. But the point's well made, and it should be made, but we have to understand that Luke chapter 1 is also focused on mercy. And I want you to understand the difference between the focus on grace and the focus on mercy. To focus on grace and then to focus on mercy in the same chapter is not to minimize one at the expense of the other. It's to clarify. If you stop and think about it for a minute, grace is a focus on methodology. When it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, he's telling you the method God has chosen in order to bring this salvation into possibility. In fact, Paul argues, I don't remember if it's in Romans 4 or Galatians somewhere, that the reason God made it by grace is so that you could be saved. Because if he didn't make it on the basis of grace, then it would have to be on the basis of performance or law. And if it's on the basis of law and you drop the ball, you're dead. Therefore, it had to be by grace. But my point is, grace is a methodological word. It says how you're going to be saved. Mercy is not a methodological word. It's a foundational word in terms of why. In other words, the focus on grace tells us that God is a God who approaches things, in our respect, on this method, grace. But when you say why, the answer is mercy. So it's not, they're not competing. They're in two different areas. One's asking the how question, the other's answering the why question. Grace tells us how God's going to accomplish it. Mercy tells us why. So that's the thing that I want you to understand, is that Yahweh is gracious. Name him John is necessary, especially methodologically necessary, when all you've been taught is that in order to be rightly related to God, you've got to perform up to a certain level of performance. Well, you've got to stop thinking that way if you want to buy into the gospel, because the gospel is your performance is not the foundation of your salvation, and it never will be, because if your performance is the foundation of your future, you're dead. Because your performance has been flawed. My performance has been flawed. If God holds us accountable on the basis of our performance, we will be like the psalmist who says, Lord, if you mark iniquity, who can stand? So mercy is, if we can say it this way, a very significant thesis in relation to grace, because it tells us why would God do this. It doesn't minimize grace in terms of our theological focus for method, but it needs to be understood that mercy is the reason why. So it is the mercy of God that is the root of our salvation. That brings us back to this business. Because the tender feelings of the mercy of God is what Zacharias says was the foundation for the banishment of our sins in verse 77 and 78. God banished our sins. He put a wedge between us and our sins so that our sins have been removed from us in real terms, both the guilt and the actual sinfulness. In fact, I told you last week, you know, when you're born in the family of God, the Bible says that you're separated from your sins, and then you're not even capable of sinning because the seed of God abides in you. That's the new you, the new creation, the new man. So the separation from us and our sins is real. But it's because of the tender feelings that arise out of the mercy of our God. So I want us to think about the tender feelings of God. The word translated tender feelings, this splankna, this is how you pronounce it, splankna, that refers to the organs of your body that are found within the trunk cavity. They go all the way from the lower parts where the womb of a woman is, a man's ability to procreate. They include his intestines. They include his stomach and his liver and his kidneys and all the stuff that's in this part of your body. That was your splankna. And it's used that way, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, when it tells us that Judas, after he had gone out and hanged himself, apparently swelled up and bloated in the hot sun. And then whenever they cut the rope or dropped him or whatever they did to get him down, when he hit the ground, he burst open and his splankna spilled out. Well, that's as gross a picture as you can come up with. But the point is, it tells us what happened. He just broke open and all of his inner organs fell out. The only reason Luke tells us that is because Luke is fixed on this notion, use it or lose it. And his point is, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss that was supposed to be a reflection of tender feeling. And because it was such a hypocritical thing, God made sure that he lost his tender feelings. Now, it's a graphic picture, but it's a use it or lose it kind of attitude. You know, if you're going to act like a hypocrite in relation to tender feelings, you're going to discover that God's going to treat you like he doesn't have any tender feelings. So this is one of the things you have to understand. This word that's being used here has its physical origins in your body. But I want you to go over to John chapter 3 to a fairly familiar passage. It's not the John 3:16, but it leads into it. You remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus. Jesus interrupted his flattering speech by just point blankly saying, you've got to be born again. And one of the things that happened when he said that was that Nicodemus went into this, I don't understand how to interpret your words mode. I mean, I can't crawl back into my mom's womb and be born a second time, can I? I mean, it's that kind of literal, super literalism that's characteristic of legalistic approach to the Word of God. But Jesus asked him in verse 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now notice what he says in verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Me, Jesus says. Now, I've been trying to tell you some things about the heavenly things. But because you won't even accept it when I explain the earthly stuff to you, how in the world are you going to buy it if I tell you stuff you can't examine? I mean, what Jesus is arguing is very clear. If I tell you something you can go check out, and you won't even accept it, you won't even go check it out to see if I'm telling you the truth about that. How in the world are you going to accept it if I tell you something you can't go check out? That's his argument, verse 12 and 13. If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe me, then how are you going to believe me if I go out of the realm where you can do a little checking? Well, this introduces a principle of God's dealings with men that we need to understand when we're talking about the tender feelings of God. When we start with the word, it has to do with your guts, your intestines and your stomach and your kidneys and your all this stuff. The point is, God knew that in order for us to understand the spiritual realities, we were going to have a point of contact with them through something that we could understand. And that's why he took the physical realm and made it a vast metaphor for spiritual things. That's why Jesus says you got to be born again. He took the physical imagery of birth and he moved it up into another realm. He actually taught in John 3 that the new birth was based on faith in Christ as the sacrificial provision of God for sin. So he took the new birth terminology that every woman can understand and most men, and he moved it into the area of the things you can't make physical. You can't crawl back in your mother's womb and come out again to be born again. So what I'm trying to say is that God doesn't have a body like ours. So when you talk about the tender splankna of God, you're not talking about somebody that's got a body with intestines and stomach and liver and all that. So how are we supposed to understand God's tender feelings? Well, we only understand them if we understand our own. And our own are tied into the stuff in here, because it is a universal experience of all of humanity, at least before they get too calloused and hard, to know that whenever you have feelings, they show up in your body parts. Guys, before they ever call a girl for their first date, know what I'm talking about, because they get all jittery in here. They might even get diarrhea because it messes up their body parts. If you get into a situation, for example, where you come up on the highway and there's just been this horrible crash and you stop to see if you can render aid and you walk over to the car that's just been mangled and you see a body that and living and breathing and yet it's just mangled and it's just horrible, you get sick. I mean, it'll make you throw up if you have tender feelings. Now, my point in saying this is our feelings are not in here, but this is where we feel them in terms of the physical. So God took the reality of the physical to try to enable us to understand how he feels. He wants us to understand that he feels like we feel when it comes to splankna. The organs of a man's body are not the root of his feelings. They're simply the place where he feels them. Well, God doesn't have a body, so his body is not the root of his feelings either. They're not rooted in some kind of cosmic, deified, or glorified body. The point is that the way we feel when we run into a situation that is really desperate for someone else is the way God feels. When we see some terrible disaster occur, what we feel is what God calls his mercy. Now, understand that because of the fall of man, there are many who shut that off pretty fast. Soldiers in warfare, for example, they're trained to kill, and they know they're going to have to do it if they go into battle. But a lot of times, the first time a soldier pulls the trigger on his weapon and he sees the impact of his bullet on another human being, it makes him ill. He just gets sick. And, you know, they don't ever want to pull a trigger again for a little while. But they can't stop because it's a battle, and if they fail, their friends are going to die. So they keep pulling the trigger, and they keep seeing people die. And if this goes on for days and weeks and months, years,
After a little while, they get immune to it.
They say, pull the trigger. And then they get brutal.
Well, that's, for the most part, that's human beings trying to shut themselves away from their tender feelings. Because they don't want to have to carry the weight of the feeling like, oh man, this is what I'm responsible for. I've done this to somebody else. They don't want to feel that. So they shut it off. Well, we can shut it off because of our sinfulness and our finitude, but God does not shut off his tender feelings, never. And I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. You know, the main stumbling block that men have with the whole idea that God has tender feelings? One of the big problems of that is that he appears to refrain from taking the necessary action a great deal of the time. And even when he does take action, he usually hides it in the actions of somebody else. And so we get the feeling sometimes that God doesn't feel like we do. When he sees a big disaster, he's just cold to that. It doesn't make any difference to him. In fact, we make him like a seasoned warrior who could kill without even thinking about it again. I mean, David was that way. He didn't think about it. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey in one day. He didn't think about it. He just did it. Men can get hardened to that kind of thing. What the Bible is saying is God never hardens himself to that kind of thing. He feels all of it. But the reason why we think he doesn't feel it is because so much of the time when we think of the requirements of mercy, verse 78 says, because of the tender feelings of the mercy of God, he saved us, or he provided the salvation. A great number of the times we see situations that call for mercy and nothing is done. There's no action taken. God doesn't do anything. Or if anything is done, it doesn't look like it's God at all, but this person or that person or that, you know. So as a consequence, we've just come up with the concept of God being insensible. He doesn't feel. I want us to be aware that the declaration that God doesn't feel is a human thing based off of our own perception of things. And there are reasons why it's that way. One of the things I want you to be real clear on is, number one, a lot of times the human perspective is not a legitimate perspective. You have to understand that human perspective is flawed by sin, and the depravity of man often screams for mercy when there's no basis for mercy in the issue. There are other times when they say, well, God hasn't been merciful here. But the reason they say that is because they don't understand. So let's see if we can talk about some things that might help us to understand. One of the things that we have to understand when we're talking about the tender feelings of God, rooted in his mercy, is, first of all, that God is not one attribute deity. Mercy isn't the only thing that's true of him. So because, for example, in Romans 9, 22 and 23, there were vessels of wrath as well as vessels of mercy. So there's more than one attribute that you're dealing with God. And the second thing is that God has already said in his word some things about whether there'll be mercy in a given situation or not. For example, he said if a person rejects the offer of mercy because of pride, or perhaps because he knows that if he receives it, it'll obligate him. I mean, a lot of people will refuse mercy because they know that it'll obligate them, and they don't want to be obligated, so they're just not even going to accept the mercy. Or the mercy may be extended, but the person's too proud to admit he needs it. Well, in that case, God says you won't get any mercy. So there are times when he will not be merciful. He's already said that. There's another place, for example, in James 2, where God point blankly said that if you're merciless in your judgment of others, you'll get no mercy and judgment from God. So, a lot of times we see a very bad situation. We think, man, if God's merciful, why didn't he do something here? Well, we don't know the circumstances, and he may have already covered that. He may not be doing anything because the person's too proud to admit his need, or he may be not doing anything because that's exactly the way that person treated somebody else, and God warned him, if you treat somebody else that way, that's the way you're going to be treated. So there is that to be involved. And that's not the only one. I mean, when you look at the depravity of man, God could never be merciful and it'd be okay. I mean, legitimately. Except that he'd have to deny his tender feelings altogether. So it wouldn't be unjust of him. It would just be unmerciful. But the thing that I want us to understand is that God never in the scriptures is presented as refusing mercy to anybody who wants it on the terms of humility and confidence. Humility meaning I'll admit my need, and confidence meaning I'm turning to a God that I see as possessing tender mercy or tender feelings out of his mercy. In other words, you're not going to get mercy from God if you don't even expect him to have tender feelings about your circumstances. You're not. You've already destroyed part of the true theology of God. And in your hardness of heart, you've turned God into some kind of a hardened sinner. And as a consequence, you're not going to get mercy because you've already distorted the truth. You can't function by faith. On the other hand, if you're not willing to admit your need, you're not going to get mercy because it's required. Humility is required. There are a lot of people who decry the mercilessness of God in his actions or lack of them because they just don't understand the circumstances at all. We make snap judgments. We see some story on a 2-minute or 1-minute little on TV news. And we say, oh, how horrible. Why didn't God do something? Well, who's to say without any more information than that? But you know, men aren't even, they don't even hesitate to blame God for being merciless. Why is that? Well, because they hate him. The heart, the mindset on the flesh is at enmity against God. So they'll take any opportunity they can to blame him for whatever. So there are many who decry the mercilessness of God, but they don't even know what the circumstances of that individual's life were, and they don't even know whether God did anything or not. And then on the other hand, there are many who decry it who refuse to acknowledge the fact that God has already said, if you're not going to humble yourself, you're not going to be treated mercifully. And if you're not going to trust in my tender feelings for you, then you're not going to experience them. He's already said that. But there's another thing that is clear in the scriptures. It's fundamental to the promise of God in all of the scripture that God has never, ever turned away anybody who's come to him for mercy if they have come without the arrogance and without the despair. If a person is willing to come to God in need and willing to trust in the biblical statement that he has tender feelings about their situation, they will get mercy. That's the promise. Now, I want you to also understand another issue that is often just completely missed, and that is that if you're going to be merciful to this individual, that may mean that you're not going to be merciful to this one. That's John 3:16. Didn't God's tender feelings just turn over in him when he saw his son hanging on the cross and suffering for the sins of the whole world? You think God was hard-hearted or no tender feelings there? He just shut that off? Absolutely not. The biblical picture is God doesn't shut his tender feelings off. But if he decided to be merciful to Jesus on the cross, guess what would happen to the rest of us? No mercy. What about those missionaries that went down to South America years ago that went to the Alca Indians? You've all probably heard the story about how they had landed their plane on this little strip of sand in the river or beside the river, whatever. And they were hoping to make a friendly contact with these tribal people. And the tribal people came and they shot them full of arrows and threw spears through them and killed them all. You say, well, where was God? Well, why didn't he be merciful to his own? These people were committed, sold out Christian people. Why didn't he show mercy and deliver them? Well, if he had, guess what would have happened to those tribal people? So a lot of times you have to understand that God withholds mercy from those who can stand it because he's built it into them in order to use them to be instruments of mercy to somebody else. You remember the disciples? They were dragged before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten because they were testifying about Jesus and they'd been warned not to. And the disciples went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. And everybody says, well, good, God had kept the Sanhedrin from beating them. Well, sure he could have. And if he had, they would have not gone away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer. I mean, there are things working in this whole mix that we don't understand. And yet the scripture wants us to be clear on this, that God has tender feelings that arise out of his mercy. He has them. He never shuts them off. He does have to juggle them with some other considerations, but they're always there. And the person who needs the mercy of God in terms of a demonstration of God's tender feelings will always have it if he comes in humility and confidence, and he will understand if in the expression of it, it looks different than what he thought it would look like. Because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Bible tells us that he was despising the shame because he was already looking ahead to the resurrection and the things that were going to be as a consequence. And he was counting on the future mercy in the present lack of mercy. So what I'm trying to say this morning is that when Zacharias said that God wanted to give his people a knowledge of the salvation that he has in mind for them, in respect to the wedge that he's driven between them and their sin and banishing their sin away from them, he banished their sins away from them because of his tender feelings of mercy. He wants us to understand that not only do we need to have a theological mind shift from law to grace, but we need to have a theological shift from the hard, unfeeling deity to the tender mercies of a father who really does know what he's doing and is going about it in all kinds of wisdom. So that, as we were reminded this morning, the wisdom of God is better than, the foolishness of God is better than the wisdom of men. And God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So it's kind of ridiculous for men to go away saying, well, God's insensible, he doesn't have any feelings about my situation, whatever, when the scriptures are very clear that he does. Just because we don't understand it or can't figure it out doesn't mean a thing, except we're ignorant. So in light of what Zacharias is saying under the inspiration of the Spirit, I want us to be clear on this reality, that we have a God who has decided to deal with us according to the method of grace. But the reason he's decided on the method of grace is because of the tender feelings of his mercy. That's the kind of God we have. That's what he's like. That's why Zacharias said it. So a couple of conclusions and then I'm done. Luke didn't tell Theophilus what's in chapter 1 just to round out his theology. That's the first thing I want us to understand. There, in every human being's mind-heart complex, there is a way of thinking about God that is not right. It's not filled out well. And as a consequence, we tend to identify with God according to certain major characteristics. And normally those are not legitimate. That's why Luke wrote to Theophilus and said, look, I know you want to be the friend of God. That's what your name means. In order to do that, you're going to have to focus on the methodology of grace, but you're also going to have to make a fundamental shift in your thinking about how God feels about you. Feels about you. Tender feelings. And then secondly, it's apparently, from Luke's perspective, it's apparently crucial to the development of a theophile that we begin to take seriously the fact that God is not unmoved by the tragedies that he witnesses. You and I don't witness tragedy in anywhere close to the magnitude of the reality. We're isolated from the vast majority of history by our little circle that we live in. We pick up a little bit more exposure when we turn on the TV and listen to the news. But as far as our being exposed to what's going on in this world, our exposure is almost nothing in relation to the huge picture. So that if some mother in Iraq gets brutalized by some man over there. We never see it unless it comes on the television, and it's all going to be filtered through whatever the television moguls want us to think and all that kind of stuff. But God sees that. He sees everything that happens to over 6 billion people all in this world, all of the time. There is nothing that goes awry in the experiences of humanity that God doesn't see with tender feelings. Now, you and I couldn't handle that. We can't even handle it when it happens to somebody that's close to us. God can handle it, does handle it, is handling it. And that's the reason why Luke wants us to think in terms of the tender feelings of God. He wants us to stop thinking that God is not moved by the things he sees happening in the lives of human beings. He is moved by it. That doesn't mean he's going to ignore what he said about what he'll do in terms of his feelings. But what God does in respect to his feelings is not the same things as feeling it. That's why there's no pleasure for God in the death of the wicked. We take pleasure if the guy we didn't want to get elected doesn't get elected. I mean, we gloat about all kinds of stuff. When our enemy, who treated us terribly badly, falls, whether he's killed or whatever, we just barely are able to stifle our exulting. God never gloats over that kind of stuff because he has these tender feelings. But that doesn't mean he's going to reverse it just because he feels that way. The way he feels is governed by the things he said in his word in terms of what he's going to do about it. So if you can picture it this way, God has tender feelings for every human being who ever experiences any nasty consequence in their life. He feels it. He feels it. But he does not necessarily step into to resolve it because of the things that he said about salvation and the driving the wedge between us and our sins. Because there really is something involved in this whole business of God being able to act out of his feelings toward people if their sins are still glommed onto them. If there's been no wedge driven between them and their sins, then God is not free to satisfy where his feelings would normally drive him. He's not free. That's why Jesus died, to free him up. But that's why we were given the scriptures too, so that we would understand when God will do it and when he won't. And that gets to be quite a juggling match too. So go out of here this morning with two things fixed in your mind. That the salvation that God wants you to know about, verse 77, is in respect to the banishment of your sin. He has removed it from you if you put your trust in his Son. And the only reason he did that was because of his tender feelings of mercy in regard to you. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you, we recognize that the scriptures often leave us cold because we don't understand and our thoughts are not your thoughts. And yet, in your word, you tell us that there are these enormous feelings that you have of tenderness and that they come out of your mercy, your desire to provide a solution. We're grateful for this picture of you. And we pray that you will develop it in our own hearts and minds so that we will begin to relate to you more in respect to our understanding of the compassion that you show toward us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.